And I invite you to turn with me now to Genesis chapter 42 as we continue in our series here. We're in the middle of chapter 42. Last Sunday, just a reminder, and we're glad Linda's back, so I'll let her know what we looked at last Sunday. We returned to Jacob and Joseph's brothers after some decades have passed. We saw that the family is still, though, after all those years, a huge mess. There was still favoritism, and Jacob is still heartbroken about Joseph. There's unconfessed sin. There's obviously tension in the family. And on top of all of that, there's a severe famine that they're facing. Well, Jacob hears that there's grain to be had in Egypt, so he sends 10 brothers down to Egypt to see if they can get any grain for the family. But he keeps Benjamin, his favorite, Rachel's other son, with himself. Then you remember the account there as the brothers arrive in Egypt. They bow their faces to the ground before the ruler of Egypt, the second in command, Zaphnath-Paaneah, seeking food, not knowing, of course, that they're bowing before their brother Joseph. Joseph knows who they are, and so he treats them roughly. He interrogates them, accuses them of being spies, puts them in prison, takes them back out of prison. And through this process, he's getting some information about his family. But also, the brothers are coming to the realization that they're guilty. Somehow, this whole process and what Joseph is putting them through and the tension there, it's bringing to mind Joseph and how they treated him, and that they are indeed guilty. And all that is happening to them, these accusations, their imprisonment, the threats against them as spies, has caused them to say, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." Well, that's where we're going to begin again tonight, verse 21 of chapter 42, and I'll read down this evening through the end of the chapter. And we'll look at that section. But first, let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we bow again now in your presence as we come to your word. And we acknowledge as we turn to your word that there is no God besides you. You are for us. All these things are not against us. And we're so thankful that we can turn to you now and be fed by your word. And we are hungry to be fed by your word. And so we ask that you would pour out your spirit upon us, that we might learn from your word, that you would be at work in our hearts, convicting, encouraging, instructing all of us. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Again, Genesis 42, beginning at verse 21, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And he turned himself away from them and wept. Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money. And there it was, in the mouth of his sack. And so he said to his brothers, "My money has been restored, and there it is in my sack." Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, "What is this that God has done to us?" Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We're not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened as they emptied their sacks that, surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me." Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So again, Zaphnath-Paaneah, Joseph, the second in command in Egypt, has just heard his brothers acknowledge their guilt right in front of him. What an amazing providence. "We are truly guilty concerning our brother," they said. These brothers have been brought to a sense of guilt, an awareness of guilt, a recognition of their crime, and they confess that guilt. Joseph hears every word. Now, remember back to the beginning of the story of Joseph, back in chapter 37, a little while back now. Remember how the brothers even refused to acknowledge him. They wouldn't call him brother. They wouldn't greet him. They wouldn't talk to him at all. Well, now they call him brother. Now they acknowledge what anguish he was in. They acknowledge how wickedly cruel they were to him. They confess their guilt. Reuben takes it one step further, saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,'" literally the child. Now they speak of him tenderly even. And he now says, "Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." Reuben is saying, "We deserve to die. We've shed Joseph's blood, a child, our own brother. And all that's happening to us is because God is requiring our blood to be shed." Now, Joseph's been able to hold it together so far. He's done a pretty good job leading on his brothers, but this gets to him. This evidence of their genuine repentance. Now, they don't know that they're saying this in front of Joseph. That just makes it even more genuine, I think. And it gets to Joseph, and he has to turn away. He has to go away from them for a minute, and he breaks down and he weeps. And I think what Joseph has said times before must be running through his mind now. God has done it. God has done this. God has brought this to pass. Well, he quickly dries up his tears, returns to his brothers, and it says he talked with them. There's some softening suggested there. And yet he still takes Simeon. As he said, one brother must remain. And he binds Simeon in front of them, and he does that until Benjamin is brought to him. Joseph's not content to leave it at just an acknowledgement that they've done something wrong, or even that they deserve punishment. The question is still there. Is this truly godly sorrow leading to life, or is this that sort of worldly sorrow that only leads to death? And Joseph sends now these nine brothers, one of them, you remember, Simeon is held back, the nine brothers back. And he commands, they don't know this, but he commands that the money from each of his brothers, the money they used to purchase this grain, that the money for the grain be put back into their grain sacks. Brothers don't know he's doing this. Joseph told the servants to do this. And then he sends the brothers away. What a trip this has been. I don't think they were expecting all this. It's been a momentous, dangerous trip. Maybe down on the way to Egypt, they had thought some of Joseph being sold into slavery into Egypt. But they're not able to put thoughts of Joseph aside any longer. And so the question is, what are they going to do going forward? What do you do with this kind of guilt and the recognition and confession of it? Just keep sorrowing over it until you get an ulcer? Maybe drink it away every night. Just try to forget it again. What kind of guilt and confession was this from the brothers? And what about that Egyptian ruler, Zaphnath-Paaneah? What a strange fellow. Kind one minute, harsh the next, threatening, putting them in prison, taking them back out. He has Simeon bound. He wants their youngest brother, their father's favorite, to be brought to them. Why is he paying them so much attention? What did they ever do to him? And they're thinking, we know what Jacob, our father, thinks about Benjamin. He's never going to let Benjamin go. And so, is this the end of Simeon? Is this how it begins? The first of us to die for what we did to Joseph, and it will be Simeon in the land of Egypt. Well, the only positive thing that they can think of is that they have some grain to bring back to their families. Now, the commentaries suggest that 10 donkeys, if that's how many they had, could carry a half a ton of food, but they probably have more than one donkey each. Anyway, they're not going to starve. They have food for a few months, but they're going to have to find a way back. They're going to have to come back and stand before Zaphnath-Paaneah again. And they can't do it without Benjamin. Well, it's a bit of a journey back to Jacob's household, back to the land of Canaan. There's a lot to think about, a lot to talk about. They stop at the encampment for the night, verse 27, and one of the brothers opens his sack of grain, and on top of that sack is the money. The exact amount of money he gave to purchase that grain. He shouldn't have that money. It should be back in the coffers of Egypt. And his heart sank as he tells the brothers, verse 28, my money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? They don't try to blame the brother. They're joined with him in this guilt. They still see all of this calamity as connected to what they did to their brother Joseph decades earlier. God is after us. Sooner or later, God is going to cut you down. And their hearts fail. And this is real fear. The fear that falls on someone who knows God is after them and they can't escape. It's dread. Their hearts fail. Maybe some of them collapse to the ground. We know we're guilty. We know what we deserve. And clearly God is going to give it to us. What is this that God has done to us? And a chill runs up their spine. You know, this is the very first time the 10 brothers mention God. They've acknowledged their guilt before God. And the God who is showing them their guilt and bringing them to confess their sin is now driving them to fear, driving them ultimately to fear the Lord. What is this that God has done to us? God still brings people to that point of guilt and confession and fear before him. And indeed, isn't that what all of us would testify to about our salvation? Maybe not to that same level of dread, but we would all say it is a true confession that God has revealed to us that we are sinners deserving wrath. We are all sinners deserving his justice. This is what God has done to us. But these brothers are unprepared for this encounter, unprepared to meet the living God. There are no excuses, no lies, no deceptions that they can use. God sees it all. And their hearts fail them and they're afraid. Maybe Zaphnath-Paaneah has already sent out his army to chase down the descendants of Israel. Maybe they won't make it through the night. Well, after some sleepless nights, they do eventually make it to Jacob in the land of Canaan. And right away, even before they unload their sacks of grain, they tell Jacob what has happened. Verses 29 to 34. And then in verse 35, after telling Jacob about meeting the ruler of Egypt and how he spoke roughly to them and all of that, in verse 35 it says, then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And now their father Jacob sees this and he's afraid. Everyone is afraid. We're all going to die. That's it. We're all going to die. Why did God allow this to happen? This has got to be the darkest providence I've ever been in. How can this be happening to me? We're all going to die. And why did Joseph do this? Why did God do this through Joseph? Well, first, to ratchet up the fear factor. When repentance is true repentance, it comes from the heart. It goes deep. In repentance, we're learning what it is to come into the presence of God, a holy God, as a sinner. Not a basically good man who's done a few bad things here and there, but as sinners by nature before a holy God, a sinless God. And in true repentance, there is a sense of fear. And sometimes at the beginning, it's mixed with godly fear and what theologians call the slavish fear. Sometimes it's mixed at first until it becomes a holy reverence, a proper fear of the Lord. But here it's certainly mixed with the brothers, isn't it? A complete acknowledgement, yes, an awareness of the presence of God and the justice of God and their guilt before him, but a dread. Just a dread of his wrath upon them. They sense their need, but it is a need not yet met. What is this that God has done to us? They're confused. But God is doing something. What is this that God has done to us? Clearly, God is dealing with the brothers. Isaiah 66:2 says, "These are the ones I look on with favor. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." Fear is one thing, but godly fear comes from an awareness that the holy God, that the holy God is behind the circumstances that we're facing, the one governing all things in our lives. He's the one bringing us to this place of guilt and confession. And we can understand what it means to tremble before this holy God, being in awe of God's work in our lives. And this godly fear, this proper fear, the reverence of God, is a grace to us. Because the God-fearer knows where he must turn, knows to whom he must listen, he trembles at God's word. He knows where to turn to have his fear assuaged. And so the God whom these brothers fear is the only one who can help these brothers. And they're coming to that realization. They're coming to that realization. But again, what's the difference between slavish fear and godly fear? Well, in slavish fear, the only concern is punishment. What's going to happen to me? How do I get out of it? In godly fear, there is a reverence for God's justice and a growing hatred of sin and a desire to be near to God, to be more like him. Slavish fear just wants to be away from God. Slavish fear is temporary. Overwhelmed for a time, maybe a long period of time, with a sense of guilt and dread and judgment to come, but then shaking it off, continuing to sin. Godly fear abides. It's steady. It's a feature of the Christian life. Slavish fear returns to the world, and that fear has simply served to make them even harder as sinners. Godly fear returns to God and makes us, as Isaiah 66 said, humble and contrite. And again, Joseph's brothers have a mixture of fear. This whole episode has been one of fear. Going down there to Egypt to begin with, and they have trembled before Joseph, the ruler of the land. On the way back, they've discovered the money in their sacks that belonged in Egypt, and they've trembled and they're afraid. They relate this to their father. They discover they're all in the same boat, and they tremble and they're afraid. And now what they understand in this whole episode is that Zaphnath-Paaneah has put this money back in their sack. It's a setup. That's the only way this could happen. But they ask, what is this that God has done to us? And that's the right question for them to ask. Though fearing God, they're also looking to him. What is this God has done to us? They know who the real sovereign is in this situation. Now there's more steps to take, but this one is needed, and it is grace. Remember how John Newton puts it in his hymn. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. to drive these violent, hardened, wicked men to truly know their need of God, they needed not only their guilt revived and awakened, which has been done, and providence to bring them to great fear, which has been done, but they also need grace to work in them a godly sorrow for their sin. And when they find this money and Jacob sees it, Jacob cries out to them, verse 36, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. You, my sons, have bereaved me. You've broken my heart." And their father's sorrow caused by their actions all those years grieves them. And it's as though in that statement he's saying to them, "I know you had something to do with Joseph. And now Simeon, and you're going to do the same to Benjamin." Verse 38, Jacob said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. You've broken my heart. I don't trust you. Benjamin's not going to go back with you. Joseph went down to you, and he's dead now." What guilt and sorrow and weight and fear and trembling is pressing down on these brothers. They don't know what to do. And the chapter ends there with Jacob saying, "If any calamity should befall Benjamin along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave." The end. The decades have not taken away Jacob's sorrow. He said they would not. And it's all come back. What are they going to do? What can they do? Is there any hope? What can they say? How can they make it right? And the oldest does what the oldest son was expected to do in great need. He steps up for the family, but he speaks foolishly, with great emotion, but without great wisdom, with great intentions, but terribly conceived. Honestly, it's a very stupid thing he says. But you understand, he's just barely hanging on at this point. And so Reuben says to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." It's all wrong. This isn't the answer. This isn't their hope. Although there's clearly genuine sorrow in his heart. But this isn't what you do with sin and guilt. There's no solution. There's no solution for sin outside of Christ. And so Jacob says no in verse 38. "My son shall not go down with you." And so Genesis 42 ends with sorrow. "All these things are against me." And Joseph is left contemplating the grave. All they have lost, all they might lose, all the evil they have done is pressing down on the brothers. And you see what sin gets you. What does sin get? What is the wages of sin? Death. Eternal death. And everything you've ever done is against you unless you go to the only place where your sin and guilt can be removed. You must go to the Savior. You must go to Jesus. Repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that is what the brothers need to do. And for the believer then who goes to the Lord Jesus Christ, where once everything was against him, now everything is what? For him. There's a lot of wreckage and destruction and incredible dysfunction in this family. But because we know the end of this story, it's a comforting story too, isn't it? Because running through it and over it and all around it is the grace of God. Grace that is greater than all their sin and all our sin. Indeed, God has set his love on this messed up family before the foundation of the world. He set his love on these brothers. And God will save them, despite themselves, arousing them here to a sense of guilt and shame and fear and sorrow and repentance. All so that he could bring them, as we'll see in the coming chapters, bring them to salvation. And God has not changed. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. He continues this work of bringing people to salvation, drawing them to himself. God convicts in order to convert. That's the goal of this narrative. That is what God is doing to them through Joseph and these brothers. As one commentator said, bringing them down that he may raise them up, showing them who they are that he may show them who he is. And that very thing will continue and grow in the next couple of chapters. It's going to take some time to work on these 10 brothers. But in the end, it's so that they would turn, they would repent, and they would live. Yes, our God is just. He is holy. He will by no means clear the guilty. He cannot dwell with the sinner. But God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, showing forth that kindness and sending his own son, that blessed man we talked about this morning, sending his own son to be our righteousness, to be our propitiation, to grant forgiveness and life, eternal life with him, that his blessings may be ours. Like Jacob and these brothers, Christians are not exempt from sorrow. You know loss, bereavement. There's burdens that we carry. And like Jacob, we can almost come to despair at times. All these things are against me. But God wounded Jacob to heal him. God was not against Jacob ever. God was for him. God had promised to bless him and to be with him and to be his reward. And these chapters remind us of that truth in a very helpful way by pulling back the curtain for just a moment. If there had been no famine, Jacob's sons would never have gone to Egypt. They never would have met Joseph. There never would have been this reconciliation that we're building to. None of this would have happened. It's all providence, you see. And behind this frowning providence, there lies the smiling face of a loving Heavenly Father. A loving Heavenly Father who's working all things together for our good and for his glory. And yes, God will use even something like the most severe famine ever to heal this broken family. And it's a helpful story because God works the same way today. And so that moment that you're in right now, it may seem like the greatest burden. It may be the biggest trial you've gone through. And it seems like all these things are against me. But God knows how to call the things that are not as though they are and to bring life to the dead. He can heal the brokenhearted. And you may first have to go through a famine and be brought to great guilt and shame and bereavement, but all to bring you back to him. And looking ahead to chapter 48, we'll end with this. Jacob on his deathbed in chapter 48, he's blessing Joseph, he's blessing the sons, he blesses Joseph and says, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. And you see what Jacob is saying there on his deathbed, what he's learned, all these things are for me. That's what Jacob says on his deathbed. This is a good thing to hold on to, isn't it? Holding on to this truth about God and his dealings with his children. And he will do whatever needs to be done to bring you to Jesus. All these things are against me? No. No, brothers and sisters. All these things are for you. And we know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we bow again before you. We thank you for your word, for these wonderful passages, for the book of Genesis that speaks of the fulfillment of a marvelous promise that through Jesus Christ, your Son, we may know the forgiveness of our sins and peace with God and the hope of glory and the assurance that it does not yet appear what we shall be. And that all these things are not against us, but you are working them for us. And we ask that we would treasure these things now in our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.